Well, good morning, New Life. Man, great just opportunity to worship today, and just so awesome just to hear people raising up their voices. And I just have sensed last night as well and into this morning that God is doing something just incredibly special this particular weekend, that there's just an opportunity to worship Him. And it's really, to be quite honest, I'm always reminded, and I know you've heard me say this before, a lot of it's about expectation. It's about how we enter into these times of worship. It's how we kind of bring ourselves before God, because God has made Himself available. He's not trying to hide Himself. He's not trying to do things in secret so that you can't quite figure out the puzzle of how to connect with Him. He so longs to connect with you. He so longs and desires to be in relationship with you. But it comes down to our expectation of, are we ready to receive? Are we ready to receive? Are we ready to move in that direction? It's interesting, you know, even throughout my life, when there are moments, whether it be like going to youth camp as a kid or any number of things, or a night of worship or anything like that, there was always this heightened level of expectation that God was going to move. In fact, as a young person, I grew up in the church. I didn't receive Christ, you know, and fully surrendered my life to Christ until my freshman year in college. But I grew up going to camps and all these kind of things. And I can tell you something about youth camp, and if you went there, you'll probably know this, that Thursday night was the night. If you didn't go to youth camp, you may not know this, but Thursday night, it's like all the programming went, and Thursday night was the night they were going to present the gospel in a powerful way. Thursday night was when everybody was being crying and getting saved and all kinds of stuff. Like, it was, that was the particular night. If you ever went to a retreat, it was Saturday night. Like, it was like a Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Saturday night was the night. Saturday night was the night where the guy that all the girls thought was cute but had kind of a gnarly past, he would come to know Jesus and he would be crying. And everybody would be going, you know what? I think he really did get saved. You go, guy, cool guy with the nice hair. But that was the night. Saturday night, Thursday night or Saturday night was the night where someone would stand up and say, you know what, I'm going back home and I'm going to be like the next Billy Graham. I'm going to share Jesus with everybody. My whole lunch table, all those people that are maybe smoking things they shouldn't be smoking back home, I'm going to lead them all to Jesus. And they had this mentality that I'm going to go out there and do something great for God. Now, let's be honest. I'm not sure a whole lot changes as we get older. Because we go to a Sunday morning service and we hear a message and we get so excited about what God is doing. And we're like, oh, I'm going to walk out of here, man, and I am going to just be on fire for God. You have to say it like that, fire. It's not fire, it's fire. So you just have this mentality. Or you go to, we had a marriage, great marriage conference the other weekend. And all of a sudden you go to that marriage conference and you walk out of there and you're holding hands and you're batting eyes at each other and you're saying, we are the godly couple that God has called us to do. And we're ready. We're ready to go out and do that. Or you go to a parenting class, and all of a sudden you walk out of there with confidence. I am going to get my kids into shape, and I'm going to be the best parent, and all this kind of stuff. And there's that one end of the spectrum where we are in environments, encounter God, and there's just an incredible confidence that He stirs within us. And then on this other end of the spectrum, I've encountered people, whether it be at the grocery store or any number of places, where I have conversations with them, and they say, you know what? Well, first of all, what they usually say to me is, I haven't been in church in a while. I'm planning to go Sunday. But I'm not really worried about that. But after that, usually the story goes something like, well, yeah, I grew up going to youth group or student ministry, or I went to a camp or, you know, Young Life camp or any number of things back in the day. I just haven't been to church in a really long time. Oh yeah, you know, we when we first had kids, we had them in church and all those types of things, but then life got difficult and busy, and I just, you know, we've just kind of fallen away. Yeah, we went to that marriage conference, and you know, things were, but you know, I just, we're really struggling right now. And in my mind, as I've been processing this week's message, I've been thinking about these two ends of the spectrum. One that just exudes confidence, like, man, I'm going to change the world. God's going to move in our marriage. God's going to move in my life. And this other end of the spectrum where we give up and we feel like failures and we feel like there's nothing that I can do that will ever be right in the eyes of God. And I think between those two things, there's this gap. This messy gap. And usually in that gap is a mess that I've made. Usually in that gap is something that I think that I've done that happened in my life that there's absolutely no way that God is actually going to understand why I failed again and why I can't seem to get this Christian life right. I don't think in that gap, that mess that I've made, I don't think God can somehow fix that mess. I don't think, you know, he understands. Maybe it's a mess that, again, I just own up and I made it. And so I'm like, man, here I go again. Or maybe, just maybe for some of us, it's I'm done making promises that I don't feel like I can keep. And every time I'm over here, I'm saying, God, I will never do that again. And when I end up over here, it's because somewhere in the middle, I failed again. And I don't think God can handle failures. And I don't think God can handle people who on one day feel like they can conquer the world for him and on the next day do something that would grieve his heart. And I love that the Bible is not just a story after story of spiritual giants who get everything right. But it's real life people who wrestle with things like this just like you and I do. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them up to the book of John. John is in the New Testament, the second half of the Bible. It's one of the Gospels. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. We're going to be in John chapter 21, where we've been the last couple of weeks reading through kind of these post-resurrection narratives or stories that we find in the book of John, John chapter 21. And in this particular passage that we're going to unpack today, we find the person Simon Peter. Now, Simon Peter, you know what? He's just, you know, throughout the Gospels, you're just like, man, this guy, he is just a go-getter. I mean, he's the type of person that I want on my team. He's the type of person that's charging ahead. I heard a pastor one time talk about, and I don't even know if this is true. I probably should be careful here. I don't even know if this is true, but he was talking about how rhinos can't see much in front of them, but they run like 40 miles per hour. And so they're called, actually, when a group of rhinos is running together, they're called a crash. Well, just think about that for a moment. Running really fast with little eyesight. That is Simon Peter in a nutshell. He is the person that's going to charge ahead. In fact, if you read throughout the Gospels, you'll find that, you know, he is the one that's willing to step forward, to take a risk, to speak with bravado when everybody else is contemplating. He's the one when Jesus says, who do they say that I am? Everybody else is like, well, you're a good teacher, you're a prophet, you might be Elijah reincarnated, you know, all this kind of stuff, and coming back or whatever. Simon Peter says, no! You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Woo! Do I get a pin for that one, Jesus? Yeah. And he was that one. And keep on reading through the Gospels, and all of a sudden, Jesus starts telling all of his disciples that all of you will fall away on account of me, on account of who I am and what I'm proclaiming. You're going to fall away. And Simon Peter says, no, no! I have superior love for you, Jesus. It is Thursday night at youth camp. I'm telling you, I will not fail you. And all of a sudden, you know, you have Simon Peter also. It's the very first one that when Jesus gets arrested, he steps forward and he takes his sword and knife and he slices off this. It might be silly and might have been way too aggressive, but at least he stepped forward. At least he was in on it. At least he was going to do something. And then in John chapter 18, when Jesus is being tried and crucified, and all these things are going on, Simon Peter is approached by this little girl. Now think about this. It's the cultural context is so important because it says a young girl, but what's important about that is in this particular culture, ladies didn't have any, like you place them in court and their truth or their testimony doesn't even matter. And so if you put her testimony against Simon Peter's testimony in a court of law, hers is never going to win. And yet Simon Peter, when she asked him, weren't you one of those Jesus followers? He denies. He doesn't have to deny. He could have just gone to court and said, no, this girl doesn't know what she's talking about. But he chooses to deny anyway. He finds himself around a campfire with these coals burning. This group of people begin to have conversation with him. And they say, aren't you one of those disciples? Say no. And in fact, in John chapter 18, when he denies it this time, there's an exclamation point at the end of the sentence. No, there is no way. In text language, it'd be all caps. And then you have, finally, a servant who was there in the garden when they came and arrested Jesus. And he says, weren't you there in the garden? Aren't you the one that was there? And it says that he denies Jesus a third time. The same one who said, Jesus, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The same one. I said, yeah, all the others, Jesus, will fall away from you, but not me. Has denied his Lord three times. And somewhere between those two things, all of a sudden, Simon Peter finds himself, where do I fit with Jesus now? How can I even come back into his good graces now that he's resurrected? Because I have made such a mess in the in-between time. And here's what I want you to know this morning, and as we begin to unpack this, because it's so counterintuitive to so much that we think about God and the church and all that kind of stuff, is that Jesus doesn't hold you at a distance when you make a mess. Jesus runs towards messes. Jesus runs towards messes. If you have your Bibles, again, John chapter 21, starting at verse 15, we read these words. When they had finished eating, remember that Jesus had spoken to the disciples when they were on this boat and he had them put their nets from the left side to the right side. They bring in this big catch and then he makes breakfast for them. And so when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. A third time, he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. It's a passage that most people are familiar with, whether you're a Christian or not, in John chapter 3, verse 16. Maybe you have learned it as a child. Maybe you've just seen it at a Raiders game, because you know the Raiders definitely need a John chapter 3, 16. I'm just saying. Sorry, Raiders fans. My Lions play you first preseason game, so you know. But can we just say it together? For God so loved the world that he... Exactly, John 3:16, displaying the love of God. And in John chapter 21, we see that passage with skin on it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And in John chapter 21, that passage comes alive with skin on it. And we get to see how God relates to people. It's not just a bumper sticker. It's not just this nice precept. It's not just a sign that's held up at a football or sporting game or something of that nature. It is the love of God. And when I was young, I learned this song. Maybe you can sing it with me this morning. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And you know, there's some things about that portion of that version of that song that I think are so good. But I think as we get older, we need to have like version one and version two of that song. The second version goes something like this. Jesus loves the little messes, all the messes of the world. And then a whole list of all the messes that we become. all the messes, all the things about how we are failures, and all the things about how we are wounded, and all the things about how we have fallen, and we are bruised up, and we are kicked out, and nobody saved the place for us at the lunch table. How we are frazzled and frustrated, and to be quite honest, sometimes I just lose my stinking mind. I go to a marriage conference, and you know, we're excited about what's going to happen. And you know what happens after that marriage conference? And maybe you can relate to this. The enemy comes and attacks, and all of a sudden, you end up having argued. You went to the marriage conference, you're like, hey, we don't have a bad marriage, but we just want to strengthen our marriage. You go to the marriage conference, and you come home, and all of a sudden, you have this blowout argument. And you're like, we're failures. That wasn't how this was supposed to work. We had this idea of what this was going to look like. Or you go to that parenting class and you're like, oh, I'm going to make up this chart and we're going to put all these values around our house and it's going to be great and good. And you come home and your kids make you lose your mind. And you want to just lock them up until at least they're 18. You find yourself kind of in this mountaintop experience, and then all of a sudden you have this moment. You go to the thing like fight night, and they talk about some of the battles that guys face, and you're saying, you know what, yeah, that whole lust thing, that's one of my battles, but I'm not going to, God, I promise you, I'm not going to do that anymore. And you find yourself on Facebook or some type of ESPN site or any number of things, and there's an advertisement that you linger on a little bit too long, and you find yourself wandering through the internet. And once again, you find yourself failing. I want to bring a word of caution here. Following Jesus is not about simply just being just okay with failing over and over and over and over and over again. Following Jesus is about allowing his love and his grace and his forgiveness to shape us towards a new life and to walk in his ways in victory. But so often between that moment of commitment and that moment where we have walked away from him, in that messy gap, we allow the enemy to derail the process. We allow the enemy to derail the process, and we sit there and go, there's nothing he can do. He doesn't want to hear one more promise from me. He doesn't want to hear my excuse. He doesn't want to hear any of this. He is done with me. How could the God somehow still love me after all this? How could a God, when I promised to love my wife as Christ loved the church, and then I yell at her the way that I did in that argument, how can God redeem and restore that? How is that possible? How do I move on? When that thing that I said, God, I'll never do that again, that addiction comes back and rears its ugly head, and I do that same thing again. How? He doesn't want to hear it anymore. He's done. And unless I can come up with a really good excuse, or unless I can grovel at his feet, or unless I just find some way of getting him to understand that somehow I'll be perfect this time, God, then maybe he'll accept me. And we wander away because we have this image of God that does not reflect him. Mark, I see you out here. Can you help me out for a moment? I know I'm putting you on the spot. Can you come up here for a second? Yeah. We have this image of God where if this is us and I am God, I'm not, just to be clear, like don't be like tweeting that out that somehow Pastor said he was God. We have this image that if this is us, stand right here, face me. We have this image that when we mess up, when we fail, when we are like Peter, and we are not just a little bit of failure, but you are like flat on your face, sprawled everywhere, nasty, awful, everything's happening, that all of a sudden God says, all right, I'm turning my back on you, I'm done. And we have to sit there and say, hey, God, please forgive me. God, I'll never do it again. God, please make sure. God, please accept me back into your graces. Please somehow make it possible that you could love me again. God, don't leave me. But that's not throughout Scripture. In fact, throughout Scripture, every time the people of God, every time humanity messes up, God is always trying to bring them back into restoration. He is the initiator in the restoration. And so here's what happens in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, all of a sudden, you know, they're facing together, but all of a sudden, humanity turns their back on God. And the penalty for turning your back on God, if you read the story of Genesis, is death. And not just spiritual death, physical death. Like, God had every right to wipe us off the face of the planet and to start over and to figure out something else. But he doesn't do that. You know what he does? He comes to Adam and Eve and says, you know what? I'm not going to let you stay in the garden, but we're going to work on this restoration thing because I believe that you are my creation and the destiny, the image I had in mind for you, I want to come to fruition. And he invites them back into relationship with him. You know what happens? All of a sudden, they turn their backs on. Not yet, brother. Because that's not how it is. They turn their backs and they say, you know what? God, it was really nice, but you know, there's all these other nations and they have all these other gods and they seem to like have harvest and rain and all this kind of stuff. And so we want to go worship all those other gods. And so they turn their back on God and God goes, hold on a second. I really want to restore this relationship. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. And so I'm going to give you the law and I want you to walk my way so that we can be in relationship with one another. And for a while they do that and then they get frustrated with God again and they turn their back on again. Because they want their own king. And so they go, hey, you know, all these other nations, they have these leaders and these kings, and so we want a king, God. We'll listen to you too, but we really want a king. And so they turn. God says, this isn't going to work. But I'll allow you to have a king. And they eventually wander away, and God comes back and says, no. I want to restore this. And they have 500 years of silence. And they've exile. And there's this passage that's quoted all the time, Jeremiah 29:11, when the people are in exile, and we try to quote it when we're not in exile and when things are going on, we're like, hey, yeah, it's completely out of context. The whole reason the passage is so incredibly powerful is because the people of God have turned their backs on God. But then they remember that if they turn their hearts back to him, that he is restoring what they, like the exile that they are experiencing is not the end of their story if they allow God to restore the relationship. And so God comes back to them and reveals and says, hold on a second, I know that you're in exile. I know that you're experiencing the fruit of your sin, essentially, the consequences of your sin. He says, but I have plans for you. And it's to prosper you, not to harm you, to give a hope and a future. And then that's good, God, but then I'm going to turn my back on you again. There's years of silence that goes by, and he sends his son, Jesus. He says, would you follow me? They turn their backs on him. And they put him on trial. And they beat him. And they whip him. And he doesn't turn this back on them. I want to restore. I want a relationship with you. I know that you failed me, and I know that you're going to fail again. But every time that you fail, I want to restore. And I will initiate that restoration, and I will come to you, and I will not turn my back on you. I want to restore that relationship. God is the initiator in restoration. Thank you so much, brother. God is not looking for you to say, oh, I'm so sorry 1,000 times. He's looking for exactly what he was speaking to Peter about. You can say sorry. You can apologize profusely. You can grovel. But really what he's asking is, do you love me? Because if you love me, then this restoration thing can happen. Do you love me? If you love me, then you'll understand that my heart for you is so much greater than anything that you've done. That's the point of this entire story, actually, is that the whole scene that's being set is the exact scene that was happening when Peter was denying Jesus. So like the night of agony for Jesus when he was crucified and the night of agony for Peter where he denied Jesus 3 times and the charcoal and the smoke and the fire and the food and the crowd and all of that Peter is being reminded of all of that. And 3 times he denied Jesus. And three times Jesus asks, do you love me? And in that, Jesus is essentially saying, your failure, your night of agony will not trump my night of agony. My love, my grace, my restoration will always be greater than your greatest sin. My restoration, my love, my grace for you will always be possible, no matter what you did. And in this particular passage, not even that, even more so, in the first two times that Jesus asked the question, do you love me? He uses this, you know, beautiful word in the Greek, this agape word, this sacrificial love word. And basically Peter answers like, yeah, dude, we're good, we're good. He answers with that type of language. And the third time, Jesus comes down to his level where he's at that particular moment and meets him right where he's at. He says, do you love me? Peter, I don't want you promising something that you can't keep anymore. All I'm asking is if you can choose to walk in my ways, if you can proclaim that you love me, we can work with that right where you're at. With whatever you're able to bring to the table right now, we can work with that. God is about restoration, not record keeping. Let me say that again. God is about restoration, not record keeping. And for some of us, we can't get past our past. The only reason that God illuminates Peter's failure in this particular passage, and the only reason that God would ever illuminate your failure, is not for condemnation and not for shame. God only illuminates our failure so that he can illuminate his great love even more. The whole reason he wants you to be aware of the fact that, yeah, your failure is significant. It's difficult. It's challenging. But my love is greater. I'm not minimizing our failures. They are significant. I'm not minimizing the sin that happens in our lives. It is significant. All I'm simply saying is God's love is greater. And God is done bringing up the things of your past that you've already confessed to him and already said, God, I'm so sorry. He's done bringing that up. So why do you keep on bringing it up? Your past sin does not disqualify you from God's future calling in your life. Your past sin is not something that all of a sudden you're going, oh, my life is over. No. Your past sin does not disqualify you from God's future calling. Peter denied Jesus three times at the most critical time in the entire gospel story. And he comes back to Peter and he's not saying, hey, Peter, I got this really low level like position in my disciples in the church. No, no, no. He says, you know what, Peter? I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to take care of my lambs. Peter, I know that you failed, but Peter, if you surrender your heart to me, yeah, there's going to be other times where you're going to trip up, other times where things are going to happen, but if your heart surrendered to me, you know what happens when we trip up? We have conviction about it. Correction is possible. And so that's why the most important question Jesus is asking is, do you love me? Because if your heart is in tune with mine, when you mess up, and you will, you'll have a contrite heart. And you'll look for me. And you'll listen to my voice. And you'll allow restoration to take place. God is so much more concerned. He is so more concerned with your future potential when you walk with him than with your past when you weren't walking with him. And he invites you to allow your relationship to be restored. No matter what you have done, no matter what has gone on, no matter the failure, no matter the misstep, no matter what has taken place. And he shows up in those moments, and it feels like it's out of the blue because everybody else would walk away when I made that mistake. Everybody else would just abandon me. Everybody, God says, no, 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 I am here. Will you allow me to restore our relationship? Well, what do I need to do, God? No. I've already finished it. I've already done all the work. I just need you to receive it. Receive my forgiveness. Receive the love that I poured out for you on the cross. Receive what I have done for you. And step into a restored calling. Step into a restored life. Step into the plans that I have for you. Preston's going to come and he's just going to sing a little bit of a song. And I want you to just process a couple of things as he sings. First one is this. If you have messed up, it is not beyond God's restoration. If you have messed up and you know that God has restored you, but you keep on holding on to it and holding yourself somehow accountable for that, and I can never move on, and I every time, God is not a record keeper of our wrongs. He is a God of restoration, and he wants to restore you completely. And he has said, it is finished. It is finished. And so what if you just allowed yourself to receive his grace today? What if you allowed yourself to experience his love for you today? As Preston sings this song, just allow the Holy Spirit to do his work this morning.
And oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love, God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, and I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. And oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. I love you, Lord, and I lift my
if you say this morning, I'm a mess, I've made a mess. I want you to know that God can restore because of what Christ Jesus has done for you. Maybe you're sitting here saying, I can't get past my mess. I know what the Bible says. I just want to encourage you that God's Holy Spirit, the voice of God's Holy Spirit can be stronger than the voice of the enemy in your life. The enemy causes shame. The enemy causes condemnation. The voice of the Holy Spirit says, you are forgiven. You are a child of the Most High God. You are restored. You have been adopted. You are a son. You are a daughter. And so if you find yourself in one of those places, I just want you simply in your heart and mind to repeat this prayer that I'm going to pray. Make it your own after me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves us so much that you sent your one and only Son to die on the cross, to take upon himself all the burdens, all the messes of this world, including mine. And then God, when all the messes had been placed upon him and everybody thought that those messes would conquer him, you raised him from the dead and proved that no mess is too great, no mess is too big, no mess is too awful for the restoration and resurrection power of God. So God, we come to you today, and I pray that those have been, maybe they've made a mess with their life and they've never received your gift of grace. I pray in this moment that they simply would confess, I am a mess in need of a Savior. God, I invite you. I invite your restoration. I invite your love and your grace and your forgiveness into my life. I want to receive it, God, today. I'm done trying to prove myself to you and trying to somehow be better than I know that I can be. But God, today I am choosing to confess I need you. And I love you. And I want to give you my heart and my life that you might teach me to walk in your ways. Those that maybe can't get past their mess, God, I pray that they would just pray this prayer. God, may I sense your Holy Spirit in your voice with more clarity. May I choose, even when my feelings maybe betray me, may I choose to trust in what your word says about me, that I am a child of God, that I am restored, that I am a new creation, not what the enemy says about me. You'll never change. Condemnation and shame. I choose today to trust your word and to trust you. God, we proclaim, we love you. And your word says that you meet us right where we're at, no matter where we are at on that spectrum. We ask all these things in Christ's powerful name. Amen.